1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll finish the first chapter tonight. Remember, chapter 1 comes in three parts. First, we have in verse 1, Paul's greetings. The three men who are instrumental in evangelizing and the first Bible teacher, Titus, is listed in verse 1, and that's followed by Paul's thanksgiving. And that is in verses 2 through 4. And we stopped with Paul's confidence and the grounds for it. And his confidence is in verses 5 through 10. Paul has several grounds as to why he is confident, and simply think of it this way. In verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. 4. And this introduces in the rest of the chapter, down through verse 10, reasons for his confidence. So, number one, Paul is confident because of how God's word came to them. How God's word came. And the order will be how God's word came, verse 5, followed by three other reasons. First of all, how God's word came. Number one, the verse starts off in verse 5 with the word for. The word for is a word, hoti, H-O-T-I, that means because. Because. So Paul is very definitely introducing the grounds or the reasons or the cause for his confidence. And as we said, the first one is the way the word of God came. So for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So the first emphasis then is reasons why he is confident, and he's giving grounds for assurance, and we ought to ask and answer the question, in what sense and what does Paul mean when he speaks and calls it our gospel? What does he mean by the words our gospel? There are five ideas or ways of viewing the gospel in the New Testament. Number one, you can look at it from the standpoint of its origin. Number two, you can look at it from the standpoint of its theme, its focal point. Three, you can look at it from the standpoint of its duration. Four, you can look at it from the standpoint of its basis. And five, you can look at it from the standpoint of the person that is preaching it, or from the standpoint of the speaker. And let's notice each one of these in its own passage. First, the gospel viewed as to origin, Romans 1:1. Viewed as to origin, Romans 1:1. Viewed from the standpoint of its origin, Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so Romans 1:1 looks at it as to source. It's God's gospel. He is the originator of it. Or we could look at it from the standpoint of its theme. Continuing with the first three verses of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now notice the rest of these verses will refer to the gospel. The gospel of God, which gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So notice the emphasis, Romans 1:3, is on the theme of the gospel. It's about his Son. Also, same chapter, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the emphasis again is, the theme is the power of God to salvation. It can be viewed as to duration, Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Duration, it's an eternal gospel. Revelation 16, 14 and verse 6. It can also be viewed as to its basis. Acts 20, verse 24. Acts 20, 24. In verse 24, the basis of the gospel is grace. And verse 24 reads, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's viewing it from the standpoint of its basis. Acts 20, 24. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians, it's viewed its fifth way. In what sense, in 1 Thessalonians, does Paul mean when he talks about it being our gospel? And it's easy to narrow down. Obviously, he does not mean he is the origin of it, because God is. It doesn't mean that Paul himself is the theme of it, because Christ is. It doesn't refer there to duration, and he's not emphasizing the basis. It's Paul's gospel in the sense that he is the speaker. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It's Paul's gospel in the sense that he is the speaker of it. So, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel, the gospel which we teach and espouse, and the gospel which we proclaim. Gospel, remember, is looking at the message from the standpoint of its content. The word gospel looks at the content. And the reason we know that is because he uses the word euangelion, good news. And good news is viewing the content of the gospel. So verse 5, we're confident of you because our gospel, the one we preach, and the one which contains good news, did not come to you in word only. Now notice what Paul does not say. Notice Paul does not say, for we came to you with the gospel. He says the gospel came to you. And so the emphasis is to de-emphasize messenger and emphasize the message. Had Paul wanted to emphasize the messenger and what they had done for the Thessalonians, he would say, we arrived in Thessalonica bringing the gospel with us. But that's not the case. He leaves out the messenger and simply says, the gospel came to you, negatively how it did not. Then positively, it came in the power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So he explains how it did come to the believers. Notice also, he makes a negative statement. He says, this revolves about, it did not come to you in word only. And the stress is on the adverb only. The gospel did come to them in words. The gospel did come in words. It didn't come in words only, is his point. But we ought to first establish and note that it did come in words. In other words, the gospel is not a mystical thing. It's a thing that's in language, or we could put it this way. As he explains the gospel, it is linguistic, not mystic. The gospel is linguistic, not mystic. Now, that obviously involves communication. And we'll put that up here on the overhead by saying our, second column, gospel, third column, to you. Our gospel to you. And we might just think of that in terms of three triangles of communication. The first one involves the communicator or the speaker. The second one involves his message. The third one involves the hearer. In other words, it involves all areas of communication. And you need this. Anytime you communicate, there's got to be someone to speak it. There's got to be a message to speak. And there's got to be someone to hear. And those are all natural aspects of communication. On the part of the speaker, the basic thing you need is clarity. if the speaker cannot communicate and is not clear and is not lucid, if the speaker does not know what to do with words, then obviously there can be no communication, and then you can have a breakdown at this end. On the part of the message, there needs to be accuracy. Third, on the part of the hearer, there needs to be interest. And you've seen on the natural level communication break down at all those levels. You went to hear a speaker, and the speaker was very good. He was skillful with words. He had good stories, but frankly, you weren't interested in his message. It wasn't something that you really wanted to hear, and therefore the hearer is turned off and communication is broken down. Or on the other hand, everybody has listened to speakers that weren't or shouldn't have been speakers, and because of their inability to communicate, inability to get the message across, then the communication broke down at the platform level. Or it can be that the hearers are sleepy, apathetic, or not interested, and the speaker can have a perfectly good message, but nothing got heard because the hearers were asleep. And this is all of the things that go together in communication. Plus one when the gospel is preached. And we need to add that plus to it in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, what was it in addition to words? What was it in addition to message? What was it in addition to communication that was there? Well, it was also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So notice then, encircling the whole communication process and going above and beyond the normal and the natural is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it encircles and empowers and empowered the message that was taught by Paul to them. In matter of fact, you've got the Holy Spirit touching speaker, and you've got the Holy Spirit touching hearer. In verse 5, the Holy Spirit touches the speaker. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And I take it that the words power, Holy Spirit, and conviction describe the way Paul taught. They tell something about the speaker. In verse 6, however, he also touched the other end of communication. He also touched the hearer. So verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that is the full gamut then of Christian communication. All of the skills that you would use in normal communication need to be there. The message must be accurately and clearly understood, and the hearers must be there. And all of the mechanics that are involved with hearing need to be in operation. So there's effort on the speaker's end, there's effort on the hearer's end, and all the normal, natural aspects of communication are there. However, that doesn't bring the message across finally. There's the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I take it when we go back then to verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. Why would the gospel come in power? The gospel came in power because the gospel is power. Romans 1, 16. We were there just a few minutes ago. Romans 1, 16. The gospel came in power because the gospel is power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. So that explains then why Paul says, when I came with the gospel, it came in power. It was in power because it is power. That leads then, the powerful message followed by the powerful Holy Spirit, and basically the words full conviction, I would take it, are the fruit of the two foregoing. A powerful message, the power of the Spirit, and the man speaking with full conviction about his message. We ought to emphasize, you could say, well, if the Holy Spirit does not touch the hearer and the speaker, no communication really takes place, does it? There's nothing you can do if that doesn't happen. And that's true. That doesn't mean the speaker doesn't work like mad to use illustrations, to argue, to convince, to persuade in every sense of the word. Because notice, we'll go back now to Acts 17. And notice in Acts 17, Paul was very much in it. And this is the place where they preached for the first time at Thessalonica. And note, none of this, the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of this necessitates the importance of persuasive, enthusiastic argumentation and emphasis. So verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, and notice we're going to have three verbs, and all of them are full of vigor, all of them have enthusiasm in them, all of them have argumentation. Three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them. Each one of these verbs is important. First, the word reasoned. Shows the activity of Paul. Second, the word explaining that comes down in verse 3, explaining. And finally, giving evidence. And those are all strong words for argumentation. And this gives us balance. You certainly wouldn't want to say, Paul, you don't need to do all of that. Let the Holy Spirit do it. You don't need to argue evidence, because you can argue evidence until you're blue in the face, and if the Holy Spirit does not touch the hearer and the speaker, nothing is going to happen. I agree. But that does not mean this should not be done. It does not mean it is not part of the picture. The first one is reason, dialegomai, and it means literally to argue a point. Paul went into the Sabbath, the synagogue, and he argued a point. Second, see the word explaining. Keep your finger here in Acts 17 and go to Luke 24. Let me show you the same word that's translated explaining here. Luke 24. Verse 44. Jesus speaks and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand. See the word opened? That's the same word that is translated explaining over in Acts 17. So the thing that the Lord did for them opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And what do you think he did in that? Well, he took them to the Psalms, the law, the prophets, and he says, "Do you see this? Do you see this?" And all of that was called what? Opening their minds. And Paul went into the synagogue, and he did exactly the same thing. Explaining, Acts 17, verse 3. Opening the minds, and your margin has literally opening. Opening their minds, and giving evidence. The word giving evidence, paretithemi, means to set before one, to consume, or convince. For example, this word was used of setting out food. In that case, it was setting it out not to prove anything, it was setting it out for consumption. And also used again in Acts 17, good translation, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah." And so notice, Paul went to Thessalonica and did all the things you do in communication. He argued his point. He opened their minds. He said, "Look at this and look at this and look at this." He said, "Let me link this Jesus back to the Old Testament Messiah," and went in and gave them evidence to convince them. And all of that mixed with what? All of that mixed with the Holy Spirit touching not only the speaker, but also the hearer. So you've got a good balance. If the Holy Spirit does not work, there's no communication. On the other hand, that is no excuse for not arguing our points, proving our points, trying to make the point, and being very vigorous about it, as Paul was in this context. All right, back now to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. For the gospel which we speak, emphasis on its content, did not come to you in word only. In other words, all of the laws of communication were in operation, but that isn't all that was in operation. There was more. Also in power, because the message was power, and in the Holy Spirit, who touched both speaker and those spoken to. And he did this with full conviction and assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. See the words, what kind of men we proved to be? That's what chapter 2 is all about. Chapter 2, the whole emphasis is on what kind of men were we. So you might just mentally note that what kind of men we proved to be, the elements involved in that are going to be given to us by Paul in great detail. So think of chapter 2 as the exposition of chapter 1 and verse 5, the words, what kind of men we were. Okay, Paul is confident because of the way the message came to them. 2. Paul is confident because of how the word was received by them, how it came to them, and now how the word was received. How it came, and now how it was received. And that's verse 6. And several elements come into the picture. It says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. First evidence of how it was received is a very simple statement that it changed their pattern of living. That's evidence of the way it is really being received. It changed their lives, their lifestyle. And that is expressed in the word, they became imitators. The word imitators, if you are looking at a Greek New Testament, is the word mimetai, from which we get our English word mimic. And so in verse 6, the word came, they received it, and the expressive word, they became mimics, or you became mimics of us and of the Lord. There are 6 places in the New Testament that talks about being mimics. And we are to mimic, and those six places, as we'll look at them, break down into 4 categories. Number 1, God is to be imitated. God is to be imitated. I'm not using the Greek word mimic because to me there's a connotation of mimic, of superficiality and not sincerity, almost making fun of. Is that what you get? That's not at all involved in the Greek word, but I think because if we used it that way in English, we ought to scratch the word mimic, even though it does transliterate the Greek. Fine. So God is to be imitated, and let's go to the passages that are involved. God is to be imitated, and we can stop with our verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And if you go to Ephesians 5:1, Ephesians 5:1, and here it's put in the imperative form. Which reads, therefore, be imitators of God. So that, 2 passages then, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Ephesians 5:1, each say that God is to be imitated. And in each one of these cases, we'll want to ask, in what sense, or what is the primary area of imitation. I would say here the prime area of imitation is character, being godlike or Christlike. Obviously, when there's to be imitation, it has with it limitations. There are certainly many ways in which it would be irreverent for us to act like God, though perhaps you have met people that that's what they put after their name. But nonetheless, there is to be imitation. I take it's in the area of his character. Number two, Paul is to be imitated. Paul is to be imitated. First, Thessalonians 1:6, we had that. But look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul is to be imitated. Well, in what respect is Paul to be imitated? 1 Corinthians 4:17. And this helps us understand in what sense we're to imitate Paul. Verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Well, in what respect are they to imitate Paul? The same way we imitate God in terms of character? And the answer is no. Verse 17 explains how they're to imitate Paul. For this reason, that is, so you can become imitators, for this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So I take it there you have imitation in the area of doctrine. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So then, we're to imitate Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:16-17, and 11:1, and here the area of imitation is we're to imitate Paul in teaching or in doctrine. The doctrines that Paul taught, Timothy is going to take to the Corinthians and facilitate their ability to imitate Paul. All right. Finally, or not finally, next to finally, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And here is where churches are to imitate. Churches are to be imitated. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Well, in what sense and what area do we imitate here? For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So here the area of imitation is in the area of suffering, and in particular, standing up under suffering. The church has always suffered. We're to imitate. Finally, going to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 6:12. Believers are to imitate others. Hebrews 6:12. This is the final time we see the concept of imitation. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so the area is you need to imitate faith. Our faith is to be a pattern for the imitation of other believers. And let's go back now to where we departed, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, talking about the way they received the gospel. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received, the word received is a very strong word for welcoming something, means to make your own. you have made the word your own in the midst of much tribulation. That's commendable. Pressures didn't cause them to be diverted from receiving God's word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The church, actually, every point you meet the church at Thessalonica, they were suffering. They were suffering when they received the gospel. After Paul left, they suffered some more. And as Paul writes, they suffer some more. So let's put down a note or two then about the suffering of the church. And they suffered three ways. Number one, on first reception, first contact with the gospel, they suffered. After Paul was there for 3 weeks and left, they suffered some more. And as Paul writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians, they are still suffering. Now let's trace that out scripture-wise. Acts 17:6. And we're looking at the first contact they had with the gospel. Acts 17:6. And again, the word of God has been taught in Thessalonica, and they have responded to it. This is their initial reception. Verse 5 says, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Do you have an old King James? It's one of my favorite translations. Isn't this where they call them lewd men of the baser sort? Anyone have any lewd men of the baser sort? Lewd fellows of the baser sort, yes. I always like that. What? You've got lewd fellows back there? Lewd fellows of the baser sort? Debbie, I'm ashamed. So in verse 5, the Jews, you say, a lewd man of the baser sort is sitting with you. Is that what you... Okay. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and so forth and so forth. And so that's their first reception. The first reception of the gospel was a riot. Second, after Paul left, and for these two we can go back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So after Paul was driven out, they continued to suffer. And if you go over in the same book to chapter 3, verse 2, as Paul writes the letter, verse 2 reads, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that you have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. So the whole Thessalonian spiritual history, then, is marked with suffering. All right, third reason for Paul's confidence. Paul is confident now because of how God's word was handled by them. How the word was handled by them. How it came, how it was received, and now how it was handled. What they did with it. And that is found in verses 7 and 8. And the most basic thing we can say about how the word was handled is it was reproduced locally and then worldwide. How was the word handled? Number one, it was reproduced locally. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, so that you became an example, Greek word tupos, type, pattern, model. You became a type, a pattern, to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And you can take Macedonia and Achaia and you can melt that into one word, Greece. Because Macedonia and Achaia were simply two words describing the segments of Greece. And you put them together and that's what you have. So that you became a model to all the believers in Greece. Not only was it reproduced locally, but it was reproduced universally. And that expands out now in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Greece, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And here in this verse is a little capsule giving us four things about missions. This is real, true. Biblical missions. Number one, this teaches something about its origin. It came out from you. The origin of missions is the local church. Those are the, in fact, those are the words in verse 8. From you are the first words in the Greek sentence, so they're emphatic, and therefore verse 8 says, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So this is emphatically the origin of missions is the local assembly. Missions is nothing more than an extension of the teaching of the word in a local church. That's its origin. The message of missions is made very clear. It is the word of the Lord. The word is the priority. And I don't really like this word too well, but I mean it in a good sense. What is the image of missions? What should the image of missions be? Well, verse 8 makes it clear. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. They had a reputation for faith. That's the image. A reputation for believing truth. In other words, their impact was in their response. Finally, you have the scope of missions, and the scope of missions, very simply, is it went from them to Greece to the world. Finally, Paul was confident because of the way the Word of God, or how the Word of God affected them. Verses 9 and 10, how the Word affected them. We can put each of these verses on a key word. Verse 5, how it came. Verse 6, how it was received. Verse 7 and 8, how it was handled. And now verse 9 and 10, how it affected them. Now if you're looking at the New American, it's a little bit easy to misread what this verse is saying, because in verse 9 we have this, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And reception seems to imply the way you responded to us, doesn't it? But notice if you go over into your margin, it is the word entrance. And that word is easy to remember. There is a Greek word, and I'm going to give you an antonym, that is exhadas. Hadas is the word for road, like your hadasometer on your car, odometer. And exodus means the way or the road. Ek, out. That's why the book of Exodus is called Exodus, because it's the explaining the way out of Egypt. The word in this verse that is translated reception is esadas. And it is the way not out, but now the way in, or the way toward. So, verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of eisodos entry into we had with you. Now, that word, the kind of entry we had into you, details of that entry, chapter 2. The kind of men we were, chapter 2. The entrance we had to you and the factors that were involved in that, chapter 2. Chapter 2, I would think if you had to pick out the biggest success from a spiritual standpoint, the biggest success story of all of the Bible, it's got to be 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul went into a city of 200,000 where, as far as we know, there wasn't a single believer. When he came out, 3 weeks later, there was a church. And that fantastic success of how the Word of God moved in Thessalonica is going to be the subject of chapter 2. Now, note one other thing in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception or entry we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols. Note the order. They turned to God from idols. It does not say they turned from idols to God. Why does Paul note that order? What's the difference? Is there really any? Yeah, there's a big difference. The difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. Turning to God from idols is salvation by grace. Turning from idols to God would be salvation by works. And therefore he concludes the chapter in that way and concludes chapter 1 as he will do in every chapter. 1 Thessalonians is the book of the parousia, the anticipation of the return of Christ. So we are to wait, turn from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait. To serve, to wait. Two infinitives expressing their purpose. To wait, eagerly wait, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What do you think the wrath to come might indicate? What is the next calendar event on world history from God's standpoint? The great period of God's wrath is that which is yet to come. And I think we have here a very clear verse, is that he delivers us from the wrath to come. And therefore, an argument that the church will not be present during that particular period. All right, with chapter 2, next time then, we will pick up with how Paul made his inroads and a great success story coming into this chapter. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word, and in particular for the book of 1 Thessalonians. May we learn it in order to grow and in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.